maybe the best part of being chairman is that you can stand up here and look out on this incredibly beautiful sea of faces. And what makes it especially good is to know that beneath that is a heart and a mind that is most interested in serving the Heavenly Father. So it's more than just a visual joy. There's an intrinsic depth to knowing that you have all come here this weekend to be built up and to continue the work of sacrificing the flesh. So we're very grateful that you came and that you have participated and shared with us this weekend. At this particular moment, we're especially glad that Brother and Sister Luke are with us. It's always a pleasure to have them. We have profited in the past from Brother Ray's presentations, and we expect to have the same this morning. Brother Ray, the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Tim. I bear with me the loving greetings from the little ecclesia that I'm privileged to meet with in Jersey City. And as you know, their practice is to send a scriptural text as their special greeting. And it is found in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We're glad to be with you, Sister Luke and I. And in the past, several of our colleagues in the ecclesia were with us, but this year they were unable to join, and they send their special greetings and love and want you to know that you are in their prayers. We thought we might entertain a few thoughts, dear friends, on the general thought or subject of wisdom. Wisdom is one of the essentials of God's character, one of his four attributes. We know that God is divine justice, wisdom, love, and power. And that raw power, if it were just exercised independently of the other attributes, could wreak havoc in this creation. Or pristine, pure love, if carried without any limitation to its ultimate, would result in such concepts as some of our brethren who believe in the eternal salvation, that even the devil himself will be spared and saved because God's love will always reach out. Or if we believe in justice and its absoluteness, that it will never be bound by any other restrictions, that divine justice could be so absolute and so overwhelming that it would result in these God-denying and God-blaspheming concepts of eternal torment in hell. It is wisdom that is the integrating force. It is wisdom that circumscribes divine wisdom, divine justice, divine love, and divine power. It is wisdom that integrates and that coordinates and keeps these attributes in perfect balance. We love the study of the Tabernacle Shadows because it conveys such beautiful principles in such graphic manner. And in the picture of the Ark of the Covenant, that one piece of furniture that is within the Holy of Holies, picturing there the presence of God, we find then a beautiful representation of God and his four attributes. And that is found upon the box, that is the ark, in which there is that slab of gold, beaten out of one mass, the slab of gold which is known as the propitiatory, the place upon which justice is satisfied. And then those two angels, those two cherubs, looking inwardly at each other with wings stretched forth, looking down upon that light, that Shekinah light, which pictured the presence of Jehovah with Israel, Oh, how well they beautifully typify and show and manifest the relationship of the various attributes of God. The propitiatory, where satisfaction or justice is made, is where the blood of the Lord's goat was sprinkled, where the blood of the bullock was sprinkled. It was there where satisfaction was made. And then there are the two cherubs, one representing divine love, the other one divine power. And in the midst of them, all seemingly focused upon that one light, the Shekinah presence of Jehovah. I like to think of wisdom as kind of the sun in our solar system. There are the planets rotating about it in perfect unison and order, all held in orb by this gravitational pull of the sun, which therefore is responsible for the interaction and for the consistency and harmony of our whole planetary system. And so is the integrating force of wisdom. It is wisdom that devised the means and methods whereby justice and power and love may be exercised. And therefore, we know that there can be no independent operation of any of these attributes. For that to be so, then there would not be a balance within the divine arrangement and program. And thus the importance of the cultivation of this quality, this integrating force which makes all of life's service, all of life's decisions, all of life's activity purposeful and meaningful and directing. And we find that perhaps one of the outstanding definitions or treatment of this subject is found in the book of Proverbs. Indeed, by the wise man Solomon. I put that wise man in quotes because while Solomon was endowed with wisdom above all others, we find that his life as he spent it did not manifest the wisdom that ought to have been there. But in his introduction to the book of Proverbs, he gives a little prologue. And it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. That is the goal. That is the objective. That is the purpose of wisdom, to integrate all of life into one purposeful goal and objective. We find that the words that are used in the book of Proverbs, translated wisdom, are six in numbers, and they have various meanings and nuances of meanings. They mean discrimination, discernment, understanding, shrewdness, subtlety, prudence or good sense, insight. Each one of these are just a little different perception of this total and beautiful quality which we designate as wisdom. And contrarywise, the book of Proverbs does speak of the lack of wisdom, which is the portion of those whom are termed as fools. And in the book, there are three Hebrew words that do define what a fool is. And one is one who is lax or careless of mind and body. Secondly, one who is fat or dense or stupid. Or third, a vulgar person. Oh, I suppose that was taken from the word Hebrew word Nabal, and we have a beautiful example of what such a vulgar person, such a fool, is like in the example of Abigail's husband, Nabal himself. And therefore, as we consider these words, and as we consider the import of them, we find that the biblical definition lays emphasis upon sound judgment, based on knowledge and understanding, and then the ability to use knowledge and understanding successfully, to solve problems, to avert or avoid dangers, to attain certain goals, or to counsel others to doing so. Therefore, wisdom implies a breadth of knowledge and a depth of understanding, these giving the clarity and soundness of judgment which we characterize as being wisdom. Solomon goes forward to say that the wise man treasures up knowledge and has a fund of it to draw upon. That's in Proverbs 10:14. But he takes that knowledge to another step. Again, raw knowledge, unless it is utilized, unless it is correlated, unless it is sorted out and then purposely used, is of no special value. In fact, one can be very foolish in a plethora of knowledge. Rather than the wise man goes forth, and in Proverbs 4:5-7, he gives us this further expansion of how wisdom is to build our knowledge. Wisdom is to be the next step in its utilization. And he says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of thy mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy understanding, exalt her, and she shall promote thee. We find that then in this understanding, that there is a relationship then between understanding and wisdom. They are both necessary. And I think in terms of our definition, understanding is a broad term that incorporates insight or discernment. And this discernment allows for analysis of the issues, resulting in a choice of alternatives. And this contributes greatly to foresight in a situation and discretion, which again are characteristic of wisdom. Discretion in turn implies prudence and may be expressed in caution, self-control, moderation, or restraint. It is that good sense that we so often use, common sense, and yet we wonder from whence such comes. But it is because we understand intuitively the underlying elements in a situation that this discretion, this prudence, this good sense emerges. And thus understanding fortifies wisdom in a very direct way. A person may obey a command of God and recognizes the righteousness of such obedience. This is wisdom on his part. But if he gets real understanding of the reasons for that command, the principles governing it, the good purpose it serves, and the benefits accruing from it, then his heart determination is to continue in that wise course, and it is greatly strengthened. A wise man values insight and understanding and is eager for any information that will grant a clearer view into the underlying circumstances, conditions, and causes of problems, and thereby emerges wisdom, which draws the necessary conclusions to solve the problems. It is then the final integrating force which results in action. In Proverbs 2:10-12, this relationship is likewise highlighted. When the wise man says, when wisdom entereth in thy heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh perverse or froward things. Get the relationship. When wisdom is in the picture, in thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, you have achieved it, you have amassed the sufficient information, then discretion shall preserve you, will keep you from falling. And then that understanding that you have will keep you. It will keep you because you will then have incorporated as a part of your whole decision process the overall purpose and goals that you have arrived at. It is just as though we have a spiritual or mental filter. You know, the world operates on a very natural level. And in describing their means of arriving at decisions and of wisdom, the psychologist very simply says that there's a stimulation. And indeed, there are thousands upon thousands of stimulations that affect us each day of our lives. Stimulations that come to us through our sensory system, the capacity of touching, the ability to see, the hearing process, the capacity to taste, and our smelling function. How all these five senses are momently by moment receiving impulses, receiving stimulations, and there are mental reactions and neurological accommodations to all of them. And in the thinking of natural wisdom, these are the stimulations that we receive, and therefore there is a natural response. Every stimulation has its response. But to a new creature, there is added another ingredient. But the natural man comprehendeth not the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. They do not have that spiritual filter which we speak about. And that spiritual filter is the understanding and the knowledge of God's arrangement, which when the stimuli of life pass through, results in a wisdom that is from above. That we do not respond automatically, reflexively, with our autonomic system. Rather, now we respond as new creatures in Christ Jesus, and behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And it is because of that filtering process that we are daily, each day, purifying, lubricating, cleansing, so that it will always maintain itself. Again, in that tabernacle picture, we see the priest each day coming into the holy this time, and there in that golden candlestick, trimming the lampstand, trimming the wick, supplying the oil, so that the light that comes forth from that table, that lampstand, will always be shining forth and giving light and wisdom. And so it was with us. We daily need to replenish. We daily need to lubricate. We daily need to purify that filtering process that we have. And thus, when the experiences of life do impinge upon us, we do not simply react because of the stimulation, but rather we put then that little block between the stimulation and the response. And sometimes that block may only be of a momentary stance. Sometimes the pressures of life weigh so heavily upon us that we have to react almost instantaneously. But just that pause, just that one commitment of the situation to our Heavenly Father, just our remembrance that we are in the center of His will, that all things are happening to us by His guidance, overruling direction and providence, and just that awareness that all things are working together for good, and just our realization that nothing can be more than we're able to bear, and just to know that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That fund of knowledge that we have incorporated as a part of our living experience, that is the filter. And come what may, and believe me, dear brethren, those trauma experiences, those crises of life, which just hit to the very heart and which just seem to overwhelm and just like a surge sweep us before it, but when we commit it to the Lord in consciousness and in awareness that we are not alone, then we have, dear friends, that wisdom from above. Then we have that integrating force of life. Then we know that whatever will result does have purpose. There is a goal, there is an objective. And while all these experiences for the time are grievous, nevertheless afterwards it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That is, dear brethren, wisdom. That is the development of this integrating power that makes all of our life's experiences according to the will and purposes of God. Only God has true wisdom. In Romans 16:27, Paul says that he is the only wise and true God. And God is absolute wisdom. And really, when you get down to it, because of that, God is the only reality. God is the final reality. Everything else is just but leading towards that. And so our entire lives, dear friends, are just absorbed in the fact that from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And how we are so reminded of that, and how the evidence is so manifold about us, this glorious day with the sun and with all of the blessings of this beautiful creation about us, are all reminders of the infinite power and the infinite wisdom of God. Yes, he made the physical laws. He has set the standards whereby the physical world is to be operated. He set the stars in place. He's put in motion the various celestial bodies, the almost endless variety of galaxies and heavenly bodies. And man looks upon this, realizes that there are forces and power there which they're not willing to accept, not willing to acknowledge, but they recognize that there are powers far beyond their own. Oh, how wise again is Solomon, contributing to our understanding of this subject, when he writes in Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, and by understanding hath he established the heavens." Interesting relationship. Wisdom finds the earth, founds the earth. Understanding establishes the heavens. I would suggest that the cooperation of these two elements indicates that God, by his wisdom, did devise this divine plan of the ages. He did have this Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that was slain from the foundations of the world. And as Paul expresses it in Ephesians 3:10-11, he writes, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he established the earth. He founded the earth by wisdom. He devised this plan of the ages on this one speck of cosmic dust in the most remote part of his universe, there to work out this wonderful arrangement whereby God was to develop a seed which would be able to have a character which would be similar to that of his own, that his divine power might be manifest, that out of sinful dust, out of sinful man, there could by his wisdom, justice, love, and power be formed a character in a child of Adam that will be entrusted with the own nature of God himself. Oh, how it was divine wisdom that founded the earth and its plan of salvation. And having then ordained that such a body, 144,000, would be joined with his dear son in glory, and then the innumerable offspring of Adam being brought back to restitution, through the restitution process, and brought back into a life and into fellowship. Oh, how he envisioned that glorious consummation of all his plans, so that all mankind and all the heavenly realm will be able to see him for what he is, a God of infinite wisdom, justice, love, and power. But in order to do this, he had to establish the heavens, and by understanding, by knowing the circumstances that would govern all of this arrangement here on earth, he then had to set a special place for it. Oh, we could spend the balance of the time in speaking about the physical arrangement of this planet Earth. how it is precisely in the right place, the right orbit, and everything about it has been so beautifully established that man is unable to comprehend all of the detail that God had built into the universe in order to make life possible on this planet. It was only by understanding that he established the heavens so that this unique planetary system could devise and could bring forth and could sustain human life. And thus, as we see then that God has set the physical, God has also set the mental, he has also set the spiritual. We remember in Proverbs 9:10, that text which we all know so well and we recite so often, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." It is built then into man to have this reverence for God. And it is because God needs and God wants and God requires that man would obey, just as we would, because of our responsibility to our children, require that our offspring would obey for their own safety and for their own happiness. And so God in this arrangement did provide man with the laws of life. And eastward in Eden, he did set them down with his first pair, Adam and Eve. And there he gave them this perfect environment. And there gave them the blessings of this life and required that in order to maintain that, just to stay in harmony with these principles is all that would be required. But then you know the story. You know the great temptation. And you recall how this curiosity about wisdom, this desire to seek more than what has been ordained, came into play. Remember in the third chapter of Genesis how the serpent was more subtle, and that word subtle means more wise than any beast of the field, and how he approached the woman and say, "Yea, God hath said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the woman said, and the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be in as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, oh yes, she saw that fruit, and she saw that serpent. I'm sure this was over period of time where she saw that serpent touching that fruit, that serpent eating of it. Oh, it began as that thought and that stimulation came into her sensory system. She began to con over the suggestion. She wondered, perhaps that was why the serpent was so subtle and was so superior to the other beasts of the field. And she began to imagine that perhaps there was something here that God was keeping us from. And therefore, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened. Then they realized then the fact of their nakedness. It was then the lack of reverence. It was their unwillingness to accept God at his word and to give him unfeigned obedience that caused them to lose their fellowship with him and to put into operation human wisdom and to feel the effects of its unrighteousness. And Paul certainly defines for us the consequences of that human wisdom when in this first chapter of the book of Romans, how he specifies that so clearly, of the deterioration of mankind from that first act. In the 22nd verse, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the 25th verse, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Serving the creature more than the Creator. Serving man. Today we see it so apparently about us in this concept of humanism. Today man is the end of life. Today man is the frame of reference. Today everything is in terms of the material, the physical, the earthly. There is little concern about that which is beyond. And this is just not true of today. This has been true of all of human history since Eve's defection and Adam's defection. We find that all societies through the years have been man-centered. It is as though they were centering now on the creature rather than the Creator. That was so abundantly supplied to us by Paul's experience in Athens. Recall that when he went there, he saw a glorious opportunity to preach and to witness to God. And here he was in the very center of civilization. Here ancient Greece rose to a pinnacle which has rarely been achieved in human experience. And it's one of those rare outbursts of history in which, for some unexplained reason, there seems to be a proliferation and a growth of human talents and abilities. As we think of those Greeks and some of their achievements, it is really almost startling. When we think of philosophy, within a span of 200 years, there was a Plato, a Socrates, an Aristotle. In the field of medicine, there was a Hippocrates. In the field of physics, there was an Archimedes. In mathematics, Pythagoras and Euclid. In oratory, there was Cicero, Diogenes. In military science, there was Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great. In chemistry, in drama, in every field of endeavor, there was a sudden growth and explosion of knowledge and of human wisdom. And it was in that context that the speaker Paul came. And as he saw their culture and realized that their objective was a perfect man, they were seeing their gods in human terms. They had gods many, and they had gods for every phenomenon that they were able to perceive. And each god was portrayed in the form of a man or of a woman. Anthropomorphism. Worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. And it's interesting to note in that society that while they had been so advanced in every other field of knowledge, they had very little advancement made in astronomy. Their whole view was worldly and earthly, and they turned their telescopes inwardly rather than outwardly towards the universe and towards the source of wisdom and towards the source of creation. And therefore, Paul wanted to preach to them about the unknown God. And we realize how that message, by that intelligentsia, by that academic world there, was just rejected. But there was a few, and to those few that followed and that perceived, oh, what a rich class, what a beautiful ecclesia. Even though it was fraught with difficulties, and even though they were plagued by the pagan practices about them, how those brethren at Corinth were able to struggle and through the process of spiritual development come to some resolutions of their myriads of problems that engulfed them in their cultural surroundings. And so we find that experience is fostering this wisdom, that human wisdom is then turned into the divine wisdom as the Christ and as the wisdom of God enters into their daily living experiences. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, we find Paul saying very much to that, when he says that, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, under the Jews a stumbling block, and under the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Once they then were able to transfer faith in the human into the life of Jesus and see him as their Savior and recognize him as having the words of life, then the power of God and the wisdom of God is able to possess them." Wisdom, like faith, has two aspects. There is the mental knowledge, there is the awareness, and then there is the response to that knowledge, which is understanding. In faith, we believe, but faith without works is dead. And belief, unless it is exercised, unless it is committed to one's heart and becomes a part of one's experience, why, the devils, the demons do believe and they tremble. But what does that belief do for them? And so, with wisdom, if we know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And wisdom then is the performance of those things which we know that should be done. Of Jesus, of the boy Jesus, it was mentioned that after he went back to his parents' home, that there he grew in stature, in favor, increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. This wisdom had to multiply. It needed to increase. We need to allow this to be unimpeded in our expression. Also, wisdom is commonly brought about and developed through practice and through maturity and through age. We note that in the book of Job, that this was one of the messages that was given through Elihu. You remember, after Job's comforters had given or had tried to give their explanation for Job's difficulties, then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. Yet I said, days should speak and multitudes of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." Yes, it's true that with the years there should come wisdom. All too often, dear friends, with the years there comes folly, and thus the need to constantly rethink and to readjust and to constantly reset our affections on things above. We find that in the realm of wisdom and its teachings, that the book of James gives us as complete a treatment as any. And we find that in James 3:13-18, we have a breakdown and an analysis of this attribute, very much like Paul does for us with love in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, he takes the quality of love and puts it through the spectrum of his spiritual genius. And then we see the through the prism of his spiritual genius. And then we see the spectrum of love. We see then love broken down into its various element and component parts. And then we're able to identify what love is made of. Otherwise, we could not perceive it, because God is love, and this is a concept far beyond human ability to perceive. We can only know of it when it is in operation. And so James does that for us as well in the third chapter of his book. When he puts this attribute, this quality, through the prism of his mind, and then gives us the seven component parts of wisdom. He first, in the 13th through 16th verses, gives us where there is an absence of wisdom. He notices that amongst some of the brethren, there is a lack of wisdom on their part. And he finds that there is bitter envying and strife in their hearts. And there seems to be a restlessness and a lack of peace. And therefore, he says, this kind of wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Oh yes, the fruits of one's behavior determines the quality that is underwriting and directing that behavior, the quality of one's lack of wisdom. But it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. It is then these combinations, these seven qualities, that when put together provides the wisdom that Solomon was identifying for us, and that wisdom that integrates all of life's experiences. Oh, you know the need for purity, pristine clarity, undiluted, in which our motives are to be scrutinized, that whatever we are judging or thinking or discerning would be not of the flesh. Because where there is flesh, there is carnality. And this carnality will always be self-centered, self-directing, and self-surviving. Rather, we have sacrificed the ego, the self, the human. And now we need to make certain that our motives are pure. And secondly, that what we determine and where we arrive at is going to then lead to the quality of peace, tranquility, and unity. Not that they will always be achieved, but that we will strive to that goal, to that end, and that with such a view in mind, we will lay aside all of our preferences towards its accomplishment. And then wisdom is gentle. When you see that there is, on any issue, a sense of rivalry, a sense of bitterness, a sense of defensiveness, and not this quality of gentleness, then we may be certain to question. Question ourselves, dear brethren. When the flesh responds in a manner that we know is not God-like, immediately, like the needle to the pole, we are to rein it in and to suppress it and to keep it under, because we know that that is a clear indication that this is not divine wisdom. And in our decisions and in our interaction, in our fact-finding, are we easily entreated? Are we open for new ideas or for opinions different than our own or for preferences that may not match ours? Are we willing to subordinate these for the good and for the betterment of a higher objective? Is that which we receive full of mercy and good fruits? Do we seek always to know what is the ultimate outcome, regardless of where I stand in the matter? What happens to me is secondary to the welfare of the body of Christ. We are to seek not our own, but our brethren's. And we will seek the good and welfare of all. And in so doing, we are full of mercy, and the peaceable fruits of righteousness will be developed within our hearts. Are we then in, again, our thinking and in our decisions without partiality? We are not coming to any position with a prejudice or with an absolute requirement.
Rather, we are to learn and to hear what the other side of the issue might be before we make up our minds. And not be required necessarily to always make up one's mind immediately. Sometimes brethren think it's a weakness to say that I really don't know, or that at this point I have no final judgment in the matter. I think sometimes that allows us to be open to new thinking and to more creative ideas. Partiality so often enters in because of partisanship, because we have committed ourselves emotionally or otherwise to a particular way which would foreclose any other way or approach. No, wisdom knows what it believes and is firm for that belief and is not equivocating or compromising. But wisdom also, however, is willing to put its understanding, its beliefs, to any test that might arise. Not fearful of exposure, but rather welcoming an opportunity to further enrich and to deepen one's appreciation of the knowledge and of the wisdom that one already possesses. We are not to shy away when others might not always agree, but rather seek if we might help and reach out, not losing or leaving our position, but rather helping and seeing what we might do in our outreach for their good, and then without hypocrisy. Oh, this thought of hypocrisy, this is one of acting. Oh, I'm sure that none would say willfulness take a position and say, I know I'm being hypocritical. Not at all. This is a very subtle process whereby one gets into a mindset where they are taking a position, more or less sometimes as a devil's advocate, but taking a position in which they find themselves more and more against another. And then in the guise of being understanding or seeking to probe further, they take an advocacy relationship. Yes, how easy that is to happen, dear friends. Hypocrisy is because of one's double-mindedness. But the wisdom that from above is complete. That wisdom is pure and then peaceable. Well, dear friends, I see our time is up. We trust that this rehearsal of these principles might just take it from the abstract, from the principles, into the realm of the practice, into the everyday, here and now operations of our daily living, and to purify our thoughts and to keep them on the elevated planes of the divine. Because there, dear friends, is where our life and our destinies are to be determined. All thy getting, get wisdom. May the Lord and his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ray. I'm sure we will reconsider and consider those words of wisdom.
Our dear great God and eternal Father, we ask that thou wilt make us wise in thy ways, that we will seek more to walk therein and to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Forgive us for our weaknesses, for our inabilities, for our moments of denseness, and for those times wherein we stray. By thy grace and by thy love, restore us ever to thy presence. Be with thy dear people the world over. Grant them all their needs according to thy riches and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.